Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. What did I say? Oh, 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. Sorry for the confusion. Whenever I'm gone for a while. We are going to look at verse 16 today, but before we do that, let me remind you of the sermon that I preached a couple of weeks ago when I was last here with you, and that is when we come to verse 14, Paul tells us the purpose for which he is writing this letter to Timothy. He writes in case he is delayed from coming to Timothy and speaking to Timothy face to face. He writes so that Timothy and those who are in Timothy's charge, that is the church in Ephesus, might know how they ought to conduct themselves in the church. Now, Paul tells us three things about the church. I know today there are some who have a low view of the church. Paul was not guilty of that, and we won't be guilty of that either if we keep these three things in mind. He tells us, first of all, that the church is the house of God. I reminded you that in the Old Testament, both the tabernacle and the temple, those two places where God manifested His glory in the Holy of Holies, those were referred to as the house of God or the house of the Lord. Well, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that God in the new covenant will no longer be worshipped in a tent, that God would no longer be worshipped in a building. He tells that woman that God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and that God will be worshipped wherever His people are gathered. God's people, according to the Apostle Paul, are the new temple. We are a spiritual building. We are the house of God. And we are the household of God. When we gather together, when we assemble together as the church, we are God's household and our Father is present. He tells us, secondly, that the church is the church of the living God. He is writing this in the shadow of the great temple of Diana. That marvelous structure that housed a statue made of stone. A statue that had no life. The people in Ephesus worshipped a goddess who was nothing but stone. A goddess who was in reality dead. And he says that we, God's people, are the church, not of a God who is wood and stone and metal, but a God who is the living God. And he says then that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church displays the truth of God in its worship and its work. The truth, of course, is that which has been revealed in the Old and the New Testament, to the prophets and the apostles, and given to us. I love what John MacArthur writes when he writes this: "It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and to believers for their sanctification and edification, that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of the Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to secondary place, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment." It's sad, but in the evangelical church today, if we do not deny the truth, it is at least surely true of the evangelical church as a whole that we depreciate the truth and relegate it to a secondary place. And we wonder why the church is so weak in our day and age. It is because we have not been the pillar and ground of the truth. We have not been faithful as those who have been given that truth to uphold it, to proclaim it, and to live by it. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He goes on in verse 16 to write, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Without controversy comes from a Greek word which means to say the same thing, and is sometimes translated by common confession. The undeniable truth upon which everyone agrees, the unanimous conviction of all believers, is that great is the mystery of godliness. Almost certainly this is another attack on the goddess Diana. During Paul's first visit to Ephesus, the silversmiths felt threatened by his missionary work, so they sent the city into an uproar. As many as 20,000 people crowded into the theater at Ephesus, where with one voice, and I'm quoting from Acts 19:34, they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." That occasion and those words were still fresh in Paul's memory. The so-called greatness of Diana cannot compare to the greatness of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ and the truth that is revealed to us in the Scripture. Great is the mystery of godliness. And that godliness centers upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the source of our godliness. We will only be able to produce a godly life as we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, godliness is impossible. But with Christ, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, God produces in His people a desire to live a godly and holy life, a desire to conform our lives to the will of our Heavenly Father, a desire to express our love for the Heavenly Father and for the gift of salvation through Christ by submitting ourselves to the will of the Father as expressed in the Word of God, the truth, the Old and the New Testament. Great is the mystery of godliness. He goes on to explain six things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you six words. These words are going to make up my outline this morning. Incarnation. Vindication. Presentation. Proclamation. Reception. And glorification. First of all, incarnation. Paul writes, God was manifested in the flesh. And he is referring to the person of Jesus Christ. He is referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And Jesus Christ came and clothed Himself in human flesh. And so Paul here is speaking of that great event, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Sometimes the word flesh is used in Scripture to speak of our sinful nature. But at other times, flesh means flesh. What we think of when we speak of flesh and blood. It's this stuff. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. That when the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, it wasn't an illusion. He didn't just appear to be clothed in human flesh. He actually came in human flesh. Now, when Paul talks about the mystery of godliness, sometimes mystery in the Scripture is used of that which was hidden but is now revealed, and certainly the mystery of the incarnation was something that was hidden in the Old Testament but is revealed in the New. But we sometimes use the word mystery to refer to those things that are hard for us to comprehend. We say, for example, that the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons, is a mystery. What do we mean by that? We mean that it's beyond our comprehension. It's difficult for us to grasp that. And isn't it difficult for us to fully grasp the incarnation? That God was manifested in the flesh. But that is the clear teaching of Scripture. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that at the incarnation, Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, as was made in the likeness of man. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible to human eyes. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was made in the likeness of men and found in appearance as a man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he is talking about Christ in Hebrews 2:11. He himself likewise also partook of the same. That is, he partook of flesh and blood. And it goes on to say, therefore, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That does not mean that Jesus was in any way sinful, but it means that Jesus Christ was fully human. We do not have, the writer of Hebrews writes, a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This is the mystery of the incarnation. God the Son became man. By taking upon himself human flesh and blood, he became one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Calvin described it like this, and I quote, "Thus is Jesus Christ true God, insomuch as he was the wisdom of God before the world was made and before all everlastingness. Now it is said that he was made manifest in the flesh. By this word flesh, St. Paul giveth us to understand that he was true man and put upon himself our nature. But yet he showeth by this word manifested that there are two natures in him. And yet we may not imagine that there is one Jesus Christ which is God and another Jesus Christ which is man, but we must know him only God, man." Now that is important for us as a church to confess with the Apostle Paul and with those in that first century church that God, the second person of the Trinity, was manifested in human flesh. There are some people who believe that Jesus only appeared to have a body. That is heresy. He came in the flesh. There are some people who teach that though Jesus Christ was a good man, a man above all men, a man par excellence, that he was only a man. But the Scripture declares that he was God. God in the flesh. And so if a church is to be truly orthodox, then the church must confess that God was manifested in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the incarnation. But then we have the vindication. It says he was justified in the Spirit. Now, what Paul is talking about here is this, that the Holy Spirit confirmed and proved that Jesus Christ is God's own Son and Savior of the world. And he did that in several ways. He did that at the baptism of Jesus, when the Spirit descended from heaven as a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that through the miracles performed by Jesus Christ. Those miracles were proof that this man was also God, that this Jesus Christ is a God-man. But he especially did that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That resurrection was a bodily resurrection. When Christ was crucified on the cross, he suffered in the flesh. When Christ was taken down from the cross, he was truly dead. When Christ was wrapped in burial cloths and placed in the tomb, his body was lifeless. But then he was raised from the dead. And by the resurrection, the Spirit declares that this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the God-man, is who He said He was and did what He said He came to do. And what was it He came to do? He came to save sinners from their sins. And how did He do that? By His death on the cross. And how do you know? How do you know that God was satisfied with what Christ did on the cross? You know that God was satisfied by what Christ did on the cross by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Sometimes the resurrection is attributed to God the Father. Sometimes the resurrection of Christ from the dead is attributed to the Son. And sometimes the resurrection of Christ is attributed to the Spirit. Then here Paul says that it was the Spirit who raised Christ. And the Spirit was the one who by that resurrection vindicated Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say a third thing, that he was seen by angels. And here we have the presentation. He was seen by angels. Now, that is certainly true. When we think of angels, we're thinking about those unfallen creatures of God. Those angels that worship around God's throne. He was seen by angels. When Christ was born into the household of Mary and Joseph, who was it that was there at His birth and declared that birth to the shepherds? It was angels. Who was it who was with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in the time of His passion, in the time when He was crying out to God in that garden, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me." Who was there strengthening the Son of God in that difficult hour? It was the angels. Who was it that saw Him suffer and die on the cross? The angels. Who was it that told the women who went to the tomb to look for the body of Christ, fully expecting to find a dead Jesus? Who was it who declared to them, "He is not here, He is risen"? But the angels. Who was it who then saw the glorious resurrected Christ ascend into heaven? But the angels. But let me remind you that the word angels is a word which means messenger. And there are some that think that what we have here is not only a reference to angels as we typically think of them, but is also a reference to the apostles. Because when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, who did He show Himself to? The apostles. When Jesus ascended into heaven, in whose presence did He ascend into heaven? But the apostles. Who was it that witnessed the miracles of Christ and heard the words of Christ but the apostles? And so we might say of the apostles that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He presented Himself to them after his resurrection. That's why it was possible for the apostles to speak with such confidence and boldness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How could they be so confident? How could they be so bold? It was because Christ presented himself to them. And he said to Thomas on that one occasion, "Touch, put your fingers in the holes of my hand. See, it is me." He met with the apostles and ate with them after the resurrection. He was truly, bodily raised from the dead. It wasn't a mirage. It really happened. And we who named the name of Christ are confident ourselves of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of his resurrection bodily from the grave that we in glorious hope look forward to the resurrection of our bodies from the grave. But without that resurrection and the certainty of that resurrection, as Christ presented himself to the apostles, would any of us have any reason for confidence that Christ was bodily raised from the dead? How do we know that? He presented himself to the apostles. Well, he goes on to say that not only was God manifested in the flesh, speaking of the incarnation, justified or vindicated in the Spirit, speaking of his vindication, seen by angels, speaking of his presentation. But then it goes on to say, preached among the Gentiles. And here we have proclamation. Who was it that first proclaimed the good news that Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and death and hell? But the apostles. We remember on that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon those gathered in the upper room, that Peter proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the resurrected Christ. He proclaimed that salvation is only in Christ to those who are gathered there. And if you read the first and second chapter of Acts, you will find that Peter was preaching to who? Every nation under the sun. We find that the gospel by the Apostle Paul particularly goes out and is proclaimed among the Gentiles. And as it was then, so it is now. It is still the mission of the church to declare the incarnation, to declare the resurrection, to declare the presentation, to proclaim Christ in all his glory. And that salvation is found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church's responsibility to proclaim Christ to the nations. He goes on, finally, to speak of the reception believed on in the world. Now, this doesn't mean that every person who heard the gospel believed on Christ, because we know that isn't true. But we also know that it pleased God through the preaching of the gospel to bring many men and women, boys and girls, into his kingdom. As Christ was proclaimed by God's sovereign power, there were those who believed the message, who believed that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to save sinners from their sin, was resurrected from the dead, and saves sinners by His work on the cross. And so as the gospel was proclaimed, we find in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world, that gospel is the power of God into salvation. And we see people coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and then discipled in that faith, so that they might grow in grace and truth. And then finally, it speaks of glorification, received up into glory. Jesus did present Himself alive from the dead for 40 days after His resurrection. But in Acts chapter 1, as the apostles were looking on, what happened to Jesus? He was taken up into heaven, taken up out of their sight. And then the angels promised that the one who was taken up bodily would in the same way come again. Just as they had seen Him go up into heaven, one day He would visibly and bodily descend from heaven to take His bride home, to be with Him forever in their resurrected bodies. When it speaks of the glorification of Christ, it speaks not only of His ascension, but His being seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. And as we confess, from thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. He is the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ. He is the God-man. God in human flesh. And it is that Christ that we confess. And it is that Christ and the truths that are expressed here that are necessary to be believed if we are going to be orthodox. If we are going to be sound in our doctrine and theology, we must accept without reservation what the Scripture declares about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must believe and accept what Paul reveals to us here about Christ. And you see, this is another thing that makes the church glorious, because the King and Head of the church is this Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Scripture that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And we read in the Scripture that one day all those who know Christ, by God's sovereign grace through faith, one day all of us will be gathered together around the throne. And we will be singing with the angels and with the souls of righteous men made perfect. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and glory, honor and dominion forever and ever. And that is our duty here now, as we gather together to worship. We gather together to worship our triune God. We gather together to worship in the name of Christ. We gather together to give thanks for the salvation that is ours through Christ And we gather together to give thanks for that glorious hope that is ours, that we too will be raised from the dead and will be with Him forever and ever. That is our glorious hope. And that is why, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, we gather together. We are the church of the living God. We are the church redeemed by Christ. We are His people. We belong to Him. We are precious in His sight. So don't ever depreciate the church. Again, let me remind you to stand always firmly upon the truth and not on your experience. Paul's going to write in chapter 4, we'll get to this next week, he's going to write of false teaching and false teachers in the church. Right after he's written this glorious description of the church, he then reminds Timothy and the people at Ephesus about the problems that existed in that particular church. And even those things were true. And those things are still true. There are still difficulties and problems within every church. And it's often been said, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it, because when you do, it'll become imperfect. Because all of us are imperfect. We have a church that was purchased by Christ. And we have a church that is glorious in spite of its failures, in spite of its weaknesses, and in spite of its troubles. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. And it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it belongs to the Lord Christ, is described in verse 16, our glorious Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your truth. Father, we are so apt to be conformed into the thinking of the world about the church. We are so apt to judge the church by our own experiences in the church, particularly when those experiences have not been as we hoped. Father, we pray that You would help us to think biblically about the church, that You would help us to believe what is declared about the church and how glorious the church is in Your sight. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful members of that church. We pray that we might pray for the church. And we pray, Father, that as the church, we would glorify You by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone for salvation, believing and trusting in Your Word and living lives in submission to Your will. Father, glorify Yourself in Your people. Glorify Yourself in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.